We begin today Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Joseph has installed his family in Egypt, and now he receives news that sets in motion the last few chapters of the book. Jacob's life is drawing to an end, and so what we're going to see in the next few chapters deals with Jacob putting his affairs in order and dying and being buried. Chapter 48, beginning at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving Jacob such insight into your purposes and your ways of dealing. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance of him down through his life and for his desire to pass on his experience to the next generation. And we pray that you'd make us effective, Lord. We thank you for the children that we have in our families. We pray that we as a church family could be to them as Jacob was to the sons of Joseph. That we can give them wise counsel and strong motivation, vivid testimony to your faithfulness, and that we could be a means for encouraging them to know you and to serve you with all their hearts. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the story opens, we have Israel ill. Verse 1, behold, thy father is sick. He's an old man. He's 147 years old. He was feeble at the age of 130. So by the time he gets to 147, he's really dragging. And this is the occasion for a meeting between Joseph and his father. I'd like to contrast verse 1 of chapter 48 with verse 1 of chapter 49. In verse 1 of chapter 48, it came to pass that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. How does chapter 49 begin? Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Jacob summoned his sons to come, that he might give them his blessing, and that's what chapter 49 is occupied with. Nobody summoned Joseph here. We simply read, one told Joseph. And that's the equivalent of where we would use a passive verb. It was told to Joseph, or perhaps Joseph heard that his father was ill. Jacob didn't send for Joseph. Joseph perhaps had instructions to his servants, keep an eye on my family. Let me know if anything is happening that needs attention. And through one channel or another, he learns that his father is ill. So he takes the initiative to go and see his father. I think we can see here a contrast between Joseph's love for Jacob and the other brothers' love for Jacob. Now, they've come a long ways since the day when they were willing to lie to their father and deceive him about his favorite son. But still, Joseph is the one that is closest to him. They wait until they're called. They're not checking in on their dad, seeing how he's doing. Even though they live in Goshen, near him, while Joseph's duties take him all over the land of Egypt, still, Joseph has his ear to the ground, and when he hears that his father is ill, his love takes him there. He'll interrupt what he's doing and go to see his father. And he didn't do this alone. He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph is himself a model of filial piety. He is a model of love for his father and care for his father. And he wants to instruct his children. How does he do this? He doesn't say to them, Ephraim, you know, I'm really busy today, but I hear that your grandfather is ill. Would you please go see your grandfather? He doesn't ask Manasseh to stop by and see Granddaddy on the way home from school. He goes, and he takes them with him. He doesn't send them. He takes them. Also, he doesn't try to spare them the ugly details of old age. Aging is painful. When you get to the last months or weeks of life, it's very, very difficult. In our culture, we have the means to shield people from this. We put people in nursing homes, we put them in hospitals, we sort of draw the curtains, and we don't have to live through that. And you might think, well, Joseph, your father is ill, this could be pretty ugly, he may be very feeble, he may be drooling at the mouth, he may be incontinent, you don't want to expose your sons to that, spare them that. But no, Joseph won't do that, he'll take them with him. He is modeling to them what it means to honor your father and your mother by doing the right thing and taking them with him. I think as parents, the most important thing we can do with our children, not just in the matter of honoring our parents, but in all of our duties, the most important thing we can do with them is to take them with us and show them how one does life, what it is to live a daily life. Give them our example. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's giving them an example. I should mention that we got to get ourselves calibrated as to the age of these young men. Can anybody think through how old they are? I've told you that Jacob is 147, or at least he was, back in chapter 47, verse 28, which also tells us that he's lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. Remember, he was 130 when he stood before Pharaoh. 22 and 24. Okay. And where do you get that?
Well, it seems to me that he had the children after he was appointed to oversee the 7 years. And so he allowed time for him to have both of them. And then his father came down during the 7 lean years, but early on, like the 3rd year. And then he's lived there 17 years. So I would say, okay, 24, 26, maybe somewhere in that.
Yeah, it's got to be... going to be somewhere. We're told, actually, quite explicitly, that they were born before the years of famine came. That was 4150. So you're right, they could not have been born before, 2 years before Jacob came down. Jacob came down, as you say, year 3 of the famine. You've got the basic numbers right there. So that's 17 plus 2. They're at least 19. And they were born somewhere in that previous 7 years of plenty. So 22, 24. These are young men. They're college-age men. They're not little toddlers like the young men that we have here. They're not in their, you know, elementary school age. He's bringing them along to see his father. Now, when Joseph arrives, verse 2, one told Jacob, saying, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Israel, for his part, when he hears that his dear son has come to see him, he draws great encouragement from that. He strengthens himself. Oh, wow, Joseph is here. Pulls his strength together, manages to sit up on the edge of the bed in spite of his illness. It's amazing what a visit from somebody who cares can do for a sick person. We see that here. Israel strengthened himself when he heard that Joseph was coming to visit him. When I read this, I felt a little bit rebuked because I don't have in the forefront of my mind really how important visiting the sick and afflicted is in terms of biblical piety. But James tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, God and the Father, is what? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To visit those who are afflicted. To bring them comfort. How does the Lord distinguish the sheep from the goats? What's one of the criteria? I was sick. You visited me. An exhortation to me at least, and I hope to all of us, how important and effective it is when somebody is afflicted. Sickness, of course in our days, thanks to Boris and his colleagues, we have such wonderful medical care. We don't have the problems with sickness that we used to have. And we really don't. But there are other afflictions that come upon us. We cannot escape the fact that we are children of the flesh. And when people are afflicted, when they are discouraged, when bad things happen to them, we should visit them. That's a very positive ministry. We can strengthen them, as Joseph here strengthens Israel. Now, Jacob did not summon Joseph, but he has been thinking about Joseph. He's been thinking about the dreams that Joseph fulfilled. He's been thinking about other dreams, about other visions that remain frustrated. He has made a resolve by himself before he saw Joseph that he wants to adopt Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. That is, instead of being counted as grandsons to Jacob, they would be counted as Jacob's immediate sons. And that means they would participate directly in the division of the inheritance along with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and all the others. So in this chapter, what we're going to see is what he's going to do, why he wants to do it, then he's actually going to perform the adoption. We'll see the adoption ceremony. And then finally, he's going to deal with a side effect of this legal action. Because if he takes Joseph's sons, Joseph won't have any descendants in his own name, so is Joseph going to be left without an inheritance? That wouldn't be very good. He will inherit in the name of his sons, but he needs an inheritance of his own. So first of all, let's look at the announcement of the adoption. That's in verses 3 through 7. And it's arranged chiastically. The announcement is in verses 5 and 6. That's where Jacob explains what's going to happen. And in the verses before that, verses 3 and 4, and verse 7 after that, he explains why he's doing this. He gives the reason for it. The reason is very clear, it's very explicit, but if you're not careful, you'll miss it. So we'll have to spend some time understanding the reason. But first, let's look at the announcement in verse 5. Thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. They're going to be my sons. What do I mean? They're going to count just like Reuben and Simeon. I'm going to take them and count them among my direct sons. Now verse 6, if you have any other children, thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine. If you have later children, those will count as your children. Don't know whether you will or whether you won't. It's been, as Brian has calculated for us, 19 years at least, since the last of these sons was born. And Joseph has had no other children in that time. So it's very likely that he's not going to have more children. If you do have other children, though, they are yours, but, probably but is better than and in verse 6, they shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. That is, when the time comes to inherit, they will inherit through Ephraim and through Manasseh. You're not going to have a personal inheritance, Joseph. Your sons are going to inherit, and you'll get a double portion that way. Because Ephraim will get one share and Manasseh will get one share. If you have other children, they will inherit through their brothers. That's what I'm going to do. Why am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to do it, first of all, because in verse 3, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz. And second, in verse 7, Rachel died. And at first glance, you read those two and you say, well, I don't understand, A, the connection between those, and B, what they have to do with the adoption. But let's read very carefully here. God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. When was that? When did God appear to Jacob at Luz in the land of Canaan? Of course, we know Luz by another name. Bethel. So when did God appear to Jacob?
When he fled from Esau,
God appeared to him. That was chapter 28. So, we'll do a Bagby here. You put a finger in chapter 28. Was that all? When he came back. And he was at Shechem, and God said, come on, Jacob, you're not back where you're supposed to be yet. Go back to Luz. You said you were going to come back to Luz. Go back to Luz. And that's in chapter 35. And now the question is, to which of these visits does Jacob refer when he's speaking to Joseph? God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan. Well, let's read once more what God said here. And then let's go back and read what he said in those two previous chapters. And I want you to figure out which of those two Jacob is quoting. Jacob said unto Joseph, this is 48 verse 3. God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now pay attention here, first of all, to the name that God uses for himself, God Almighty, El Shaddai. Pay attention also to the order in which he makes the promises. He promises offspring and land. And what's the order? First the offspring, first then the land. Notice also the expression, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. Now go back to chapter 35, if you will. I'll read verses 10. Well, verse 9. This is at Luz. He's come to Bethel. God said in verse 1, go to Bethel and dwell there. Verse 6, Jacob came to Luz and built an altar. Verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. God calls himself here by the same name, El Shaddai. The promise of the seed comes before the promise of the land. And when he gives the promise of the seed, he uses the terms be fruitful and multiply. Now go back and look at chapter 20, 28, verse 13. When he had the dream about the ladder. 28:13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In chapter 28, God doesn't call himself El Shaddai. He calls himself Adonai Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. He promises both seed and land, but first he promises the land and then he promises the seed. That's the opposite order to what we see in chapter 48. And he doesn't say anything about being fruitful and multiply. He doesn't use the Genesis language of fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1. He uses the language of God's promise to Abraham about multiplying his seed like the stars of the heaven and like the sand on the seashore. Dust of the earth here. He uses an example of something that's very multiplied. So which of these two incidents does Jacob have in mind when he's speaking here to Joseph?
The second.
Now the second one in chapter 30 is very clear. Is there any question about that? Do you see that clearly? It's important to understand what's happening here. When is that promise made? It's made after Jacob returns from Paddan Aram. How many of his children have been born at this point? All but one. Benjamin is about to be born when they leave Bethel and go down to Hebron to see his father, Isaac. It's on the way somewhere in the area of Bethlehem, right here, that Benjamin is born. They're up at Bethel, which is up here. And they're going down to Hebron, and on the way, near Bethlehem, Benjamin is born. All the other children are born, though, at this point. All the other children are born at this point. And what does God say in this promise at Bethel? Behold, I'm reading chapter 48 now. Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of peoples. So here's Jacob with his family, 11 sons and at least one daughter. And I don't know how many of his wives were still alive. At least Rachel still was. And she was of childbearing age. She was perhaps even at this time carrying Benjamin. And God says to Jacob, you are still going to have many more descendants. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. So they pick up from Bethel and they move south toward Hebron. And along the way, Reuben defiles his father's concubine to try to secure the position of priority for himself and his brothers. And then they get to Bethlehem, and Rachel, who is still of childbearing age, in giving birth to Benjamin, dies in childbirth. Not only is she his most beloved wife, but she was the one upon whom his hopes rested for further children. And you'll see that's what he mentions in verse 7. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when there yet was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And now Jacob clearly has been troubled all this time for, my goodness, 60 years. He's been troubled by thinking, you know, God at Bethel promised me that I would have many more descendants, and Rachel, the wife who could have more descendants for me, she's dead. She died. As soon as God made that promise, the next thing that happened is he took away from me the one that could have given me those children. How can I have more descendants? I can't have more descendants by my wives. We don't have any evidence that any of the wives came with him into Egypt. They all appear to have passed away by this time. How can I have more wives? I'm a decrepit, an old man. How can I have more children? And then he thinks, well, Joseph's got two children. Why don't I adopt them? I will take them and make them the fulfillment of God's promise. God said I was going to have more descendants. I can't have any more of my own strength. Here's two kids here waiting to be adopted. I want to favor Joseph. I want to honor him. I'll make them my sons. You see how the logic of this passage flows? God promised me more descendants after I came back from Haran. I can't have any more by my wives. I will take Joseph's sons who came before me into Egypt, and I will make them my sons. So I think that's the argument here. Jacob is saying, God made me a promise. I want that promise. I want what God promised me. And I'm going to get it. And I think I can see here how it's going to happen, so I'm going to go for it. You see a little bit of the old Jacob here? You know, Jacob, all through his life, has been somebody who took God's promises very seriously. So much so that if he thought there was any chance that he might not get what God would promise, he was going to go grab it with his own strength. So God had promised when he was still in the womb, before he was born, that he, as the younger son, would dominate his elder brother Esau. That was God's promise. No doubt Rebecca and Isaac had told the boys of this promise that God gave to Rebecca when she was still carrying the twins. And he valued that so highly that he cheated his brother out of the birthright. When his brother came in hungry from the field, he said, here's my chance to get what God has promised me. God promised me this, I'm going to get it. And so he wheedled it out of his brother for a pot of bean soup. And he was promised the blessing, and when it looked as though his father was going to bless Esau, going against God's direction, he deceived his father. That's what God promised me, and I'm going to grab it, I'm going to take it with all my strength. Now, it's good to value God's promises. And it's certainly appropriate to align one's life in a way to be in the line for those promises. It's not right to do what Jacob did to Esau. And Jacob came to realize that. He realized that he was acting in the strength of the flesh. It's never right to deceive, to cheat, to try to hurt somebody in order to get what we think God has promised us. But it is right to desire God's promises, and notice here how he goes about it. The new Jacob, Israel, the Jacob of faith. There, in chapters 25 and 27, he went after God's promises by taking, by grabbing and depriving someone else. Here he does it by giving, essentially giving Joseph a double share. Your descendants are going to have a double share of the inheritance. I'm going to promote them over their cousins. There, his action was marked by deception and fraud. Here, his action is completely open and transparent. He explains to Joseph what he plans to do. He lays it out in front of him. He's not trying to hide anything from anyone. In fact, he goes through a very visible, open ceremony to make it happen. There, it took the form of human actions and rested for its success on human cunning. There's no evidence that Jacob ever prayed, Lord, you promised that I would be first over Esau. How am I going to get the birthright? You promised that I would have the blessing. How am I going to get that? He didn't go to the Lord for that. He dealt with Esau. He dealt with his father Isaac. Here, when he makes the transition, when he makes the transfer and adopts the sons, he does so through a prayer. The prayer in verse 15. He asks God to bless the lads, and verse 16, let my name be named on them. He comes before the Lord and asks the Lord to enact what it is that he desires to see accomplished. So when you see Jacob's life, the grasper, the grabber, there's a good part and a bad part to being a grabber. The good part is that he desires the blessings that God has for his people. And we ought to have that same zealous desire for the good things that God promises in His Word. It's right for us to desire those things. It's right for us to organize our lives and ordain our steps in such a way that we can be in line for those. That's good. It's wrong to break God's Word, to violate His law, to be deceitful, selfish, and harmful to others in trying to do that. That was the early Jacob. That Jacob is gone. But it's important to see that Israel here still values God's blessings. And when God says to him at Bethel, Jacob, you're going to have more children, and then Rachel dies, Jacob is thinking, God promised me more children. Where are they coming from? He's claiming that promise, grasping it, and now in a very godly way going about trying to get it. So he's announced his intentions and he's explained his intentions. Now in verses 8 through 20, he actually does the adoption. I think this is the best way to see this passage, not to see that he first of all says, I'm going to adopt your sons, and then in a completely separate action simply gives them a blessing. The blessing he gives them includes the statement, let my name be named upon them. And I think it's right to see this as an adoption ceremony. I actually read a commentary that said that, but didn't explain why we should view it as an adoption ceremony. We don't have any other adoption ceremonies in Scripture, and I puzzled over that for quite a while, until as I read this passage over and over again, I noticed some similarities between it and an earlier passage. Jacob, Israel, when he sees Joseph's sons in verse 8, he says, who are these? Jacob says, or Joseph says, they are my sons, whom God hath given me. Israel says in verse 9, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Bring them, and I will bless. So in verse 10, he brings them, and in verse 15, Jacob blesses them. As I thought about that, I remembered an earlier story where Jacob came before his father Isaac. And what did Jacob say? What did Isaac say? Who are you? And Jacob said, I am your firstborn. Where'd you get the meat from so fast? The Lord your God brought it to me. So Isaac said, bring it near to me. I'll bless you. He came near, and he kissed him, and he blessed him. Jacob here is recalling his blessing by Isaac, his father. He's remembering the time when Isaac blessed him. Now, we don't have blessings by grandfathers on grandchildren in the Scriptures. We have blessings by parents on their children. And I think what Jacob has in mind here is the means by which I'm going to do this adoption is by giving the father's blessing to the grandchildren. Ordinarily, it is Joseph who should bless his sons when the time comes. No, Joseph, I'm claiming that right now. As the grandfather, I'm claiming the right to give the father's blessing to the sons. Let's see, how does the father's blessing go? I got one once upon a time. Not under very honorable circumstances, but I got one. Let me see how it goes. First he asked me who I was, and then I told him, and then he said to come near to him, and he kissed me, and he blessed me. And so that's how it's going to go here. So what Jacob is doing is he's following the script of the blessing that Isaac gave to him as his son. And in the same way, he is now giving a blessing to Joseph's offspring, and thus he's treating them as though they were his sons. It's not the grandfather's place to give the blessing, it's the father's place, but he's treating them as his sons. So he starts off the process by saying, who are these? In verse 8, now, boy, I'll tell you, you read the commentaries and they scratch their heads over this. Here, he must have met Joseph's sons before, and here he's been talking about giving them an inheritance. He's getting blind. He can't see very well. But is he so blind that he doesn't recognize that Joseph is there with two other people? Wouldn't he have asked before this point who those were? So the critics like to say, well, obviously we have two distinct sources here. We have one source in which Joseph came by himself to talk to his father, and another source in which he came bringing his sons with him, and the final redactor, that's the name of the guy that put this all together with scissors and scotch tape, the final redactor has just spliced these two together and hasn't noticed the inconsistency of having all this conversation about the sons in the first half of the chapter. Well, we get to the second half of the chapter, and all of a sudden Jacob says, who are these? Oh, they're your sons. How lovely. I think we have seen much more skill at the hands of Moses or whoever you want to say put this together. We have seen much more coherence in these 47 chapters than would allow us to judge them to be this clumsy. So that explanation doesn't fly. If you're interested, I can give you about three or four other explanations that people have come up with, but I'm going to go right to the one that I think is the significant one. My old professor observes that in many rituals, the person carrying out the ritual asks for information that they know perfectly well. In a couple of months, when Ryan and Emily are married, clergyman will get up in front of the congregation and he will ask a real dumb question. He will say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I mean, there she is. Presumably her father will be there. She'll be on her father's arm. Who gives... Open your eyes, Reverend, whatever your name is. Can't you see who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's obvious, isn't it? No. This is how you do a marriage. It's part of the ceremony. The clergyman asks, because that has to be made explicit. It has to be stated. Even if everyone knows it, it's part of the ritual. Or when infants are christened, sprinkled, they're not baptized, but when they're sprinkled in churches that do that sort of thing, you know, the parents have been talking to the clergyman, they've been making the arrangements for it, he's probably gucci-cooed the little kid already two or three times, he knows the child's name, but what happens in the christening ceremony when they bring the child up to the christening font? What does the clergyman say? He says, what name is to be given to this child? You know what name. You know the family. They're part of your flock. You know the baby. Why are you asking this question? Well, it's not a dumb question. It's part of the ceremony. The name has to be stated explicitly. And so what my old professor observed is this is part of an adoption ceremony here. We have to understand what the person's current status is before we transfer them into the new status. Very much as in the wedding ceremony. Joseph has to identify thee. These are my sons. They are the candidates for this, so that Jacob can take them and make them his sons. And I think that's the best explanation. It's reinforced by the fact that Jacob here is recalling his own blessing by Isaac. And that blessing began with a question which was not a ceremonial question. It was a very real question. When Jacob came in and said, I brought the food, and Isaac said, who are you? It was surprising to him that Esau would have come back so soon. The voice didn't sound like Esau's voice. You can imagine how Jacob must have felt when he heard that question. Here he is, scared to death of what his father's going to do. Rebecca has put him up to this. He comes into his father, and the first thing his father says is, who are you? And he has to lie to his father to carry off this plan that he's built with his mother. Of everything that he remembers about that ceremony, that was probably the most vivid thing in his mind because of all the emotional tension associated with it. He remembers very clearly that the first step in his being blessed by his father was, who, identify yourself. Are you really the candidate for this blessing? Who are you? And so when the time comes for him to bless Joseph's sons, he has decided to do this by giving them the father's blessing. He thinks back to his own father's blessing. The first thing that comes to his mind is, who are you? And that's what he asks them. He had answered falsely. I am Esau, thy firstborn. Joseph answers truly. These are my sons. Jacob has said, I intend to adopt your sons. Joseph is saying, here, these are my sons. These are the ones that you have said that you want to adopt. I am giving them to you for the purposes of the adoption, and the ceremony can proceed. We unfortunately cannot. We're out of time. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up at this point when we return to the book of Genesis, and we'll see how the adoption unrolls. Now, it's our custom on Sundays close to Easter and Christmas each year to devote a special study to the events that are commemorated at those times. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll meditate on a passage of Scripture, not in Genesis necessarily, but something that is directly connected to the resurrection of our Lord. But we'll come back to this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. And when we do, we'll pick up at this point with the adoption of Joseph's sons by Jacob. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great blessings toward us. And Lord, we confess that often we are not as zealous for them as we ought to be. But we thank you for the example of Jacob, Lord, who as Israel desired your blessings and put himself in the way to receive them. Lord, give us such a faith, such a desire, that we might truly treasure the good things that you have prepared for us. Lord, not that we would in any way compromise holiness or godliness in going after them. We thank you for instructing us again through Jacob that that is wrong, and you will deal with that in chastisement. But Lord, at the same time, we pray that we could have zeal and hunger for the good things that you've given us, even as Jacob did. We thank you for this passage and this example that you've given us in your servant. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn that commemorates the importance of parental example and parental faith. In the 324 in the Red Book, Faith of Our Fathers. Joseph sought to instruct his sons in the faith that he had when he took them with him to visit his father. And Jacob now wants to, in his account of his example, give an example to his grandchildren how they should live. And we'll see more of that next time. 324, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.